Now in prayer, please. Dear Lord, we bow before Thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thanking Thee again for Thy Word, and thanking Thee for the Holy Spirit. We thank Thee, Lord, we do not need to tarry for the Holy Ghost, that the Comforter has come, and that He indwells every Christian to reveal the things of Christ to our hearts, to guide us into all truth, and to take of the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. And so we pray that we may enjoy that revelation tonight, whereby the Spirit of God will teach us and guide us and bring all things to our remembrance whatsoever Thou hast told us. And grant, Lord, we may get a deeper appreciation of what it means to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And we thank Thee, Lord, we have seen that which is accomplished by faith in the lives of the patriarchs in the Old Testament, as we have traveled back through time in this 11th chapter of Hebrews. And so tonight again, we pray that You'll speak to our hearts and make us to realize that faith is a powerful factor in overcoming the world. And so now bless Thy word to our hearts, we pray, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for His sake, amen. Okay, we're still in Hebrews chapter 11. And we want to finish the chapter tonight and get into chapter 12. And when we finish the chapter tonight, that will mean that next week we shall have another little test on chapter 11, just to keep your marbles polished or something like that. And that's good for you, just to review it. And as I said before on other occasions, if you're not working for credit, you don't have to take the test at all. I'll think you're a bit of a skunk, but apart from that, you don't have to take the test. You can do without taking it. And so there's nothing forced here at all. But if you want to, and I think you should, for your own sake, I mean, it doesn't matter if you flunk it. I won't say anything about that either. I may put it in the school paper, but I'm not sending to anybody about it. So don't worry about it. Just study hard and get these things into your heart. The big thing about studying the Word of God is this. It's not just to sit in classes like this and hear information. It's to take these things and let them penetrate your soul and your life so they become part of you. That you really know what faith does. And you know it because of the fact you've got the Word of God into your life. Now, last week we were talking about the demonstrations of faith as they continued through this 11th chapter. And we talked about Rahab, the harlot, and her faith when we finished last week. Now, the next part of the chapter, beginning with verse 32, we have a sort of a summarization of all of these people in the Old Testament who are left over. In other words, there's some that have been specifically mentioned, and now there's a summary because of the fact that the writer says this. He said, listen, we wouldn't have time to talk about the rest. That's what he's saying here. Verse 32 says, and what shall I more say? What more can I say, he said. For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. He says, I have to summarize all of these because we don't have time. And of course, I'll have to do the same thing because that's what he did. Summarize them. And in the summarization, what he shows us is this, that these people were tremendously determined. And the last point in the chapter is the determination of faith. There was terrific determination in the lives of these Old Testament believers in the faith that they had. And you notice what it says here. We see in the determination of their faith, first of all, their strength. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Now, all of those little phrases relate to some of these people that he has referred to in verse 32. Takes us back to the book of Judges, for instance. Gideon, a real man of faith. And how he turned to flight the armies of the aliens, the foreigners that invaded Israel. And the Midianites at that time were all over the place. And the Bible says they were so numerous that they were like grasshoppers. Now, the reason why Gideon turned to flight those armies and the reason why he won was one simple word
What was it? Through faith. And actually, when you read about Gideon and what he did, then you know it had to be faith. When Gideon took earthen pitchers and put a light in each of them, and then on the other hand he gave them a trumpet, and they're going down to fight a war with an earthen vessel, a light in it, and a trumpet. That's good stuff to fight a war with. All the generals in the country would laugh at you and say, how many people are you going to kill with a trumpet and an earthen vessel which got a light in it? Well, if you read the story, you'll find out that that's exactly what happened, that it worked, didn't it? Gideon, and actually what God did was, you see, he made him go by faith, because when he first of all came to God with 40,000 men, then the Lord said, send all the cowards home. End up with 10,000. Then send all the people home, but don't watch while they're drinking water. They're not watchful. Send them home. He ended up with 300 men. And God looked at him and said, Gideon, with these 300 men, we're going to win. Now, when you look all over the place, say you're looking down over a mountain, and you see all over the valley, and you see the place with so many Midianites that they look like grasshoppers, you know. And when it says they were like grasshoppers, grasshoppers are like locusts. I was just preaching on that yesterday morning. I was up in a place called Eagle Lake, northern Maine, for the weekend. Had a tremendous time. God really moved. One fellow couldn't sleep all night. The other night, had to go see him yesterday morning, 9 o'clock, lead him to the Lord. And real changes, people weeping under conviction. What a real time it was. Great time. But you know, yesterday morning I was speaking to them on four little things in the book of Proverbs. There are four things which be little, it says in Proverbs chapter 30, in the earth, and yet they are exceeding wise. The ant, because it prepares its meat in the summer. You learn something of preparation from the ant. And then it says, the conies are a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rock. You learn something about foundations from those conies, little small rock rabbits they were. And then it says the locusts, just like grasshoppers, it says they have no king, that they all go forth by bands. In other words, you don't find one locust going around in his own. The locusts were not independent Baptists or any other kind of independent group. They were interdependent, and they knew the value of moving together, right? And I was saying that to the folks, you know, one locust could go and look at a section, which is 640 acres out in western Canada, of grain, and locusts are very fond of grain. And look all over that 640 acres and say, well, I think I'll clean this up. Well, the farmer wouldn't worry about one locust or one grasshopper or anything else. He wouldn't worry about it at all. You wouldn't even notice what it did. But yet, the locusts, when they come in bands. And sometimes they'll come just like a cloud, and they'll move right over a section of grain, and boy, you'll know they've been there after they get over it. Because farmers have come to their fields in a very short time, and the field is cleaned of grain by locusts. Now, when it says that they looked over the whole place here and they saw the Midianites like grasshoppers, what it meant was there were just a mass of them over there. And God says to Gideon, just take your 300 men, we'll clean them. You better have faith you're going to do that. See? And that's exactly what happened. Through faith, Gideon took his 300 men. And when he gave the signal and he shouted out the signal, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, he said, you break the earthen vessels and the lights will shine and blow the trumpets. And boy, when the Midianites heard all of this noise and they saw all of that light, it got them all mixed up and they fought each other. It's amusing, isn't it? And instead of Gideon having to fight them, they fought each other and beat each other. God has a sense of humor. He's got to have, really. It always amazes me that he does that. That God, for instance, let Moses go down into Egypt and Pharaoh educate them free for nothing. And in Egypt, God raised up in the very palace of the person who said he'd wipe out the people of God, the one who would lead them out of Egypt. God has a sense of humor. And all of these people, what they did It was not humanly explainable. In other words, this is the victory which overcometh the world. 1 John chapter 5. Even our what? Faith. That's why they did it. And people like Samuel, the prophet, and people like Jephthah. Now, Jephthah was an illegitimate child. He was a judge in the book of Judges. And people like Barak. You know, you wouldn't have put Barak's name in here when you read the story, because Barak was a sort of a timid individual. He had to have Deborah go with him to fight the battle, a woman. It's sad, ladies, but her name isn't mentioned. Imagine that. Anyway, Barak's name is. And we would have probably, humanly speaking, would have put Deborah's name in there, because she was the one that went with him, and she's the one that sung the song of victory and so forth, the song of Deborah. And yet Barak's name is here. Only for one reason. There's only one reason that any name is in this chapter. It's because of what? Faith. That's the whole business. And they had tremendous determination. When you look at men like Daniel, stopped the mouths of lions as he was in the den of lions, that with determination, when the decree went out through the country that no one was to ask any petition of any god except of Nebuchadnezzar for a certain length of time, Daniel just opened his window as he did before. It didn't matter to him. And he kept on praying. Determination. Strong man, not in himself. All of these men were not strong in themselves. Gideon had to say to God, listen, I'm the least in the tribe. And it was a small tribe he belonged to. He wasn't very much in himself. But faith made the difference. And so in their determination by faith, you see their strength as they faced enemies, as they fought armies, as they obtained promises, as they stopped the mouths of lions, and as those three men in Babylon, when the decree went out that when the music plays, you bow before the image of Nebuchadnezzar, they set up. And you can look over that whole scene there in Babylon, and you see all of the faces bowed toward the ground, and see three men standing up like ramrods. We're not bowing. And they said, our God is able to deliver us out of the fiery furnace. And they said, even if he doesn't, we'll still trust him. We'll still not bow to your image. We need some Christianity like that today, isn't it right? Christians should not bow to what the world dictates. Sad thing, the world dictates even how Christians live today. The world dictates it. We shouldn't bow to that. We should be standing for God. We should live the way God wants us to live. And these men had tremendous strength. And they took a tremendous stand. You see their stand here. As they stood facing the enemy. And they would not. Look at verse 35 where it says, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured. Now notice the next phrase. Not accepting what? Deliverance. That they might obtain a better resurrection. They could have been released. If they had thrown aside their faith, they could have been released if they hadn't stood for God, but it says they would not accept deliverance, and they were tortured. They took a stand. And here's the whole thing about this business of the day in which we live. People say, well, what's going to happen in the future? I'm convinced of this, that there will come a day when it's going to cost you, really going to cost you something to be a Christian. It's got to come. We're going to be an embarrassment to the world, right? We're going to embarrass them the way we live. What are you going to do? How are you going to stand? Do you ever sit back and anticipate that, say to yourself, now what would happen if, how would I react? You know what we always do? People are always asking God for dying grace before they're dying. Do you ever notice that? In other words, you'd like to know how you're going to react in certain circumstances before you get into them. Now it doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way at all. If you're living by faith today, and you're enjoying the grace of God today, and you're enjoying the power of God today, it will be sufficient for anything that faces you, right? So all you have to worry about is not what's going to happen in the future. You don't have to worry about what you're going to face 10 years down the road or 10 months down the road. What you need to be concerned about tonight, right now, tonight, this Monday night, in this room, are you living by faith, right? Are you trusting the Lord now? Are you living by grace now? Are you enjoying His strength now? Well, if you are, then it's sufficient for what you're doing now, isn't it? And all you're doing now is looking intelligent. Or trying to. In a class, you see. You don't have to. You see, that's the point. People say, well, will I have grace when I'm dying? Well, if you've got grace for now, it's good enough for then, isn't it? It's silly to worry that way. It's always amazing. People try to cross bridges before they get to them. They try to anticipate things before they happen. And when you do that, you know what happens when you do that? You actually don't do anything because you're so scared. It's like when you're going out to witness. You ever do that? You go out to witness to a person, and you look at them, and you know you have to trust the Lord to do it, and they're sort of an obnoxious individual. And you're saying to yourself, now, if I say to them, are you saved? They'll say to me, what do you think, Anne? And if I say to them, well, I think you're a sinner, they'll like say back to me and says, who gives you the right to say that? So you have a whole argument with yourself. You haven't said a word to them at all. And by the time you're finished, you have said to yourself what they're going to say to you, and then you don't speak to them at all. Because you come to the conclusion, they're not going to listen to you anyway, so it isn't worthwhile witnessing, so you go home and go to bed. That's what you call crossing bridges before you come to them, see? And you don't do that. That's absolutely absolute stupidity. You don't do that. You go to a person, you're going to witness to them by faith. And by faith you open your mouth and you take the consequences. That's strength and that's standing, and you'll take the suffering for it, right? If you're living by faith. That's what these people did. And these were people that the world looked right down their noses at them. You know, the whole group of them, as they were tortured and as they were rejected and as they were scattered all over the place, the world hated them. There's nothing amazing about the fact that the world thinks you're crazy. Nothing strange about that. There's nothing new. And as you go into these verses, you notice here it says in verse 36, others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. Isn't it interesting that it was a common thing back in the early church for Christians to be thrown into prison, or preachers to be thrown into prison? Now if you were thrown into prison, they'd call you a radical. Even the evangelicals would call you that, wouldn't they? Huh? If they took you and said, well, they're going to throw you in prison for preaching the gospel. There's even some Christians who'd come to you and say, you know, you shouldn't preach like that. You're getting people mad. I wonder what they'd have said to the Lord. Or what they would have said to the apostles. The apostles were treated that way. They were the offscouring of all things. They were the scrapings of the street. They were treated like dirt. And I want to tell you today that all of the churches that are evangelical today who say, you know, the kind of men we need are men of God who'll stand and preach the gospel, whatever it costs. I would guarantee this, that the average church today wouldn't like particularly to be identified with Paul the apostle. He was a real radical, if ever there was one, see. Matter of fact, if he came to candidate the average church, even his appearance would have turned them off. They'd say, who's going to come and listen to him? And you say, well, boy, he must have been some speaker. Well, the Bible says that the Corinthians said his speech was contemptible. That's quite a testimony, isn't it? That's what they said about him. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. They said, he was a good letter writer, you see. And they said, his letters are weighty and mighty, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Put that in your resume, send it to a church. What's the testimony of others concerning your ministry? Well, there's a crowd over here in Corinth, and they said, I'm in bodily presence, I'm weak, and my speech is contemptible. I will not call you. See. And yet the very same people would say, because now, as they think of Paul, he wrote these wonderful epistles, and God wonderfully used them, they'd say, wouldn't it be great to have Paul as your preacher? Well, you'd have a bad reputation if you had him. The world hated him. He ended up in jail. He lost his head. See, that's Paul. And we've got to recognize that. That was a normal thing back then to have bonds and imprisonments. It was a normal thing. Look at verse 37. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Now that little phrase there, some have said that according to tradition, like Isaiah the prophet, that's how he died, they sawed his body in two. What they did. That's how he died. And then it says they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. He wouldn't be much of a preacher getting up to preach in a suit like that. Huh? Get a proper suit. Yeah, you see, and that's what would happen. Being destitute, afflicted, tormented. So here's these men who went on in faith, determined in faith, and you see their strength, you see the stand they took, you see the sufferings they endured. They suffered. And that's the trouble today, is the fact that we don't want to suffer, or we want to avoid the stigma of being a Christian. You know one of the things that the Apostle Paul said about his ministry back in the book of Galatians? At the end of that epistle, he said this, "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Do you know what he meant by that? The brand of the Lord Jesus. And I said, I'm a branded man. And I bear in my body the marks, the stigma of being identified with Jesus Christ, because Paul had suffered in his body. It wasn't anything strange to Paul to get a punch in the nose for preaching. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, I was buffeted, which means he got a slap in the face now and again. That's what buffeted means. To buffet means to strike with the hand. Need a few of those. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was whipped. You know all about that. And these people were too. And then it says, of whom the world was not worthy. Look at that little phrase. Isn't that amazing? He says, the world wasn't even worthy of their presence. Just get that. That's a marvelous thing to realize. People who walk by faith, people who are strong in faith, people who stand by faith, people who suffer because of their faith. It says the world is not even worthy of their presence. That's God's viewpoint, isn't it? Now the world may say, you know, you're a nut. We don't want to have you around. We're going to put you out of circulation. God looks down from heaven. He says, listen, if you're a person living by faith, if you're standing by faith, if you're suffering by faith, if you're strong in faith, the world isn't worthy of a person like you. That's the way to see things. Don't look at things the way other people look at you and so on. Oh, no. When you see a little group of people who love the Lord, who are standing by faith, faith are people the world wouldn't accept. They'd never look at them. But they said the world isn't worthy of them. They're not worthy of them. And then it goes on to say this, they wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And way back there in early church history, the Christians had to get into hiding. They had to worship in secret and all the rest of it, get behind the scenes. They were wandering all over the place. You'll find, if you read the first epistle of Peter, Peter wrote to Christians who were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia because of their faith. And here's the marvelous thing about this. In this particular chapter, he's talking about Old Testament believers. Old Testament believers. And these Old Testament believers were still looking forward to the promise of Christ being fulfilled. Is that right? He hadn't come yet. And it says that, verse 39, these all having obtained a good report through what? Through faith. Not through the way they were dressed, not through how great they preached, not through what they accomplished in relation to this world, through faith. That's how they got a good report. They may have been wearing goat skins and sheep skins. And they may have been wandering in dens and caves instead of living in houses. But it says they got a good report. I'd rather get a good report from God, wouldn't you? That's what they had. They received a good report through faith. And yet they received not the promise. Jesus hadn't come yet. Jesus hadn't died yet. They were still looking forward, weren't they, to his coming? So they had to wait. They were still waiting. They were still looking when they died. Jesus hadn't come and died yet to open up the fountain. And then it says in verse 40, God having provided some, what's the next word for us? Better thing for us. Isn't this amazing? That we live in the New Testament and we have the better thing. Jesus has come, right? And God has provided better things for us. We have the things which are in Christ. Those things they had back then were typical. They were still looking for Christ to come. Now the promise is fulfilled. Jesus has died, and the moment we get saved, we enter into the enjoyment of an inheritance. And here's an interesting thing. It says, God has provided some better thing for us, and they were still looking forward to the better thing, and yet they accomplished all this. It's mentioned in this chapter, and yet Christians today accomplish so little. It's amazing, isn't it? Something wrong somewhere, isn't it? There's something wrong. You see, if we've got a better thing, if we've got Christ, Christ has come, and the Holy Spirit indwelling our hearts and all of that, we're talking about that a little earlier on tonight, let me tell you this. We have no excuse for not being victorious by faith, right? We got no excuse. No way. If people back in the Old Testament who didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in their hearts, now the Holy Spirit came upon certain men back there for certain things, but the Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell those people back then. Jesus had to come and die and rise again for that to happen. And they lived by faith, and they were victorious by faith, and they stood by faith, then we, in a more abundant way, should be able to do it today. Is that right? Now, obviously, what's happening is this. We are not enjoying the better things, right? That's our problem. We have all, you know, we've got it made, really. We have all the riches of our inheritance available to us. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have the Word of God, not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament along with it. We have all of this. And yet, our lives are so feeble. Our lives are so miserable at times. Our lives are so defeated at times. That's sad. The world should look at us today and see people who stand and they suffer and they're strong in what? Faith. It should be that today. So this is the role of honor of faith. Now this whole chapter has contained testimonies, a record of what faith has accomplished and what it means to win by faith. All these people were winners by faith. And now they have entered into perfection because Jesus has died. And we have entered into perfection because Jesus has what? Died. And so they without us were not made what? Perfect. Their perfection and our perfection are based upon the same thing, which is what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. Now we're going to go into chapter 12. In chapter 12, at the beginning of the chapter, you have the call to run the race. Verses 1 through 4. The call to run the race. Now here it's saying that the Christian life is like a race that you've got to run. Now, the first thing you have here is this. You have the what? The pattern of the what? The witnesses. You have the witnesses. He says, verse 1, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now people do a lot of arguing about the fact is who are these witnesses? Are they people in heaven who are looking down from heaven to us looking down here running the race? Well, obviously the people in Hebrews chapter 11 are now in heaven. Is that right? They are in heaven. But it is their lives which are the witnesses to faith, which are the spectators of us running, which stimulates us to run. You see, what are spectators for in a race? They're not just there to watch. Spectators in a race are not just there to watch. Now, they are watching. That's not just the only reason they're there. As a matter of fact, if you went somewhere to a game or to a race and all you're there for is to watch and do nothing else, then you're not very much help to the people that are participating. Right? The fact that all you're doing is watching. See, the purpose of having spectators is this, the spectators are there to stimulate the players to win. Right? That's what they're there for. And when they don't do that, what happens is sometimes the teams, they have cheerleaders, right? What are the cheerleaders for? Sometimes you look at them, you wonder. But you know, some cheerleaders. But cheerleaders are supposed to lead the cheering. That's what they're supposed to be. Some of the football games, they're not only for that, but look at them. But they're supposed to lead the cheering, to stimulate the people in the stands to be cheering the people on who are participating in the sport. Now, what he's saying is this, you see. We have spectators whose lives stimulate us. When I read Hebrews chapter 11, and I read about these witnesses to faith, and I read about what they accomplished, when I see what they did, boy, I tell you, it spurs me on, because I'm able to say this. If they back then were able to go through and to go on to the end and to triumph and be victorious and subdue kingdoms and work righteousness and obtain promises and stop the mouths of lions and quench the violence of fire before Jesus ever came, by the grace of God, I can do it, right? I can win. I can run. And it's their witnesses, their witness, that spurs me on. It's like the crowd in the stands there cheering. There's something about that, you know, when you're running a race, and you'll get this, you know, in the Olympic Games when they're running the marathon and so forth, and when someone who's been trying to make it, trying to finish it, and you know, sometimes there's individuals who are really just about all in. And they've come as far as to almost to the entrance of the stadium, and they're just making it. And all of a sudden they hear the crowd, see? And they hear them shouting, come on, you can make it, see? And they hear that in their ears. You know what happens? You'll find that those people, they'll start to, a little bit more, then, I'm going to make it. And they've got, what helps them, you see, is the spectators. It's a stimulant. And that's what helps you. If you want to be spurred on in your Christian life, and you say, well, boy, you know, I've got a lot of problems, and the problem, take a look at these people. Then you'll be ashamed of yourself talking about your problems, right? And you look at these, look what they suffered. Look what they overcame. Look what they were able to do. Then you look at that, and that's what spurs you on. And what they're saying to you is this, listen, we made it, and we're cheering you on. We want you to make it. We want you to win. And you've got the example here, and you've got the pattern of the witnesses who are the spectators in the stands of the stadium watching you running. Now, here's the next thing. You have the problem of the weights. It's like a race here. Now it says, now let us lay aside every weight. Now weights are not necessarily sins. You see, sometimes we talk about sin. Well, we say that's a wrong thing to do, therefore we shouldn't do it. And that's right. No Christians should sin. But you see, if you're going to win the race, you not only think about sin. It does mention the sin which does so easily beset us. That's anything that trips you up in your walk and so forth, and it's a hindrance to you, something that's wrong, you put it aside. We don't have any difficulty with that. But you see, our difficulty is with weight. And I mentioned there, and I did it very nicely, when I said that the word weight means superfluous flesh. Did you notice that there? That's a nice way of saying fat. See, so I don't say things like that because it... You know, in case people get offended. And if anyone's running a race and they've got some superfluous flesh, which in other vernacular is fat, or if they are obese, see, which means that they're rotund, not robust, means they're round, see, they're a good all-round figure, that in a race, they're going to have problems. You cannot carry excess weight and win a race. That's impossible. And I'm sure, I'm positive of this. If you've seen races, and I'm very interested in running, I run all of the time, and I watch, if I can see a race, I watch it, and I have never seen, there may be one somewhere around somewhere, I have not seen a 350-pound man win the marathon. As a matter of fact, the guys that win the marathon have to be careful they don't turn sideways when they're coming in case they don't see them. See? Because they could disappear that way. They've got to avoid wide drains and stuff like that there in case they slip through, because they're like slivers. They don't look healthy at all. They look as if there's something wrong with them. See? Because they're thin. And what they've done is they've laid aside every weight. They want to win, and they know, you see, that if you've got 10 pounds overweight, well, that's just like tying a ball and chain around your ankle with 10 pounds weight and carrying it for 26 miles. Now, 10 pounds may not be very heavy if all you've got to do with it is drag it to the table.
and add to it. You see, that's not very difficult. People come to me and say, you realize I'm 20 pounds overweight and I can carry it. You sure can, but it's the distance you carry it that counts. It's not the fact that you can, sure. A weightlifter can lift 300 pounds over his head. He doesn't do it for very long. You ever notice that? Weight is a very interesting thing. People say, well, I'd rather be a weightlifter. Well, you can have that if you want to, but with weightlifting, all that happens is you see this guy, and you ever see that, remember that fellow, what was his name, the Russian? Alexeyev, yeah. You might see him picking up that weight there and so forth, and he looked like a healthy person, didn't he? You know, he had muscles hanging all over the place, down to his knees. And he picks this thing up there, and he gets it up, and he goes, you know, standing there, and the thing's bending down both ends here because it's so heavy, you know. And he goes, boom, darn it goes, that's all over. Then he walks away, big deal. You see, it's no problem carrying weight. I said, okay, then hold it there for 15 minutes. And bend them in two. 15 seconds would do, wouldn't it? You see, weight is not for running. What that proves, I don't know, but it's not for running. And so what you've got to do if you're going to run is this. You see, anything in your life which keeps you back from running freely as a Christian, you should get rid of it. That's all. That's all he's saying here. He's talking about legitimate things. And that's what it's all about, is the fact that if you're running, if you're a runner, what happens to you is this, that there are certain things and there are certain situations which you're facing that, for instance, if I get up in the morning, and I was away there when I was in Eagle Lake over the weekend, I had a lovely run. I ran across Eagle Lake on the ice. It was a nice run. They plowed it across there. And I ran across there, and then I ran up the road a bit. I ran 7 miles. 12 below zero. It was great. I had a mask on. Now, before I left, the lady at the house came to me and said, would you like something to eat? I said, no, thank you. See? Now, I'll take something to drink. I'll take a cup of coffee before I go, but I won't eat anything. See? And I did it for a reason. Because if I had said to her, oh, sure, give me 2 eggs, 3 slices of bacon, 4 slices of toast, 2 cups of coffee, all set. Now, that's what I ate when I come back. But, see, if I'd said that before I went, so I'm going to eat all of this here, pile her on, then get on the jogging suit and all the stuff and get the mask over my face so I won't get frozen and get the glove mittens on and go out there and start off. Now, I might do all right for 30 miles. And then about 1 mile. And all of a sudden, I'm having feelings that I hadn't felt before in my stomach and a whole lot of other things. Because of the fact, you see, that if you're going to run, you cannot overload yourself with food just before you run, right? Now, there's nothing wrong with eating your breakfast. See, if someone else is sitting there and they're not going for a run and they're saying, well, I'm going to eat my breakfast, I'd say, you go ahead. Help yourself. Enjoy yourself. But I'm not, because I've got to run. Now, what have I done? I have turned aside, because of the run, a legitimate meal. Is that right? Now, which I'll eat later. But to run, I've got to leave it aside. I've got, and even if I walk out and I'm starving and I can smell the bacon, you know, you ever said, now, well, somebody, bacon's something about it, isn't it? You know, you go out somewhere, somebody's frying bacon. Boy. You know, you get real temptation. Well, I'll try a slice. Well, I won't touch it. You could have eaten it, but nothing wrong with that. But to run, you can't do it. And that's what this is talking about. It's saying this. There's a problem in relation to weights. That is, a thing that you're doing, it can either be a weight to hold you back or it can be a wing to spur you on. In other words, what you do, if you're going to run a race, has got to help you to run it, right? So you'll do anything that'll help you to run it. And you'll do anything that'll help you to run it in the proper way. And you'll do anything to help you to run it so that you'll win, if you're going to win a race. That's what you do. Now, what you need to ask yourself tonight is this. Are you carrying anything in your Christian life? Now, I'm not talking about you physically. If I get into that, I get in trouble. I'm not going to do that. But it wouldn't do you any harm. But anyway, but if you're carrying extra weight in your Christian life, there are things in your life that may be legitimate, but they keep you away from this book, for instance. Is that part of the running a race, studying this book? Sure. keep you away from prayer, keep you from witnessing. What are they? Weights. And it may be your business. See what I mean? That's what happens. And I'm sure the gentleman that came to the Lord the other night to me wouldn't mind if I said this to you, that he said to me, you know what he said? We were talking yesterday morning. He said, I'm a workaholic. 100 hours a week. See? 100 hours a week. Never home. Got to do it. But he suddenly realized it wasn't as important as his soul salvation. Right? And he suddenly realized it wasn't as important as his family. Right? He suddenly realized it wasn't as important. And I said, listen, you know what you've got to do now? You've got to put Christ first in your life. First. Your work comes next. First. And then your family will be in there. And all the things that relate to your spiritual life. It's got to be a priority. The trouble with Christians today is that the things of God are not a priority. See? Other things are priorities. Say, well now, what do you expect us to do? Not a matter of what I expect anybody to do. What does the Lord expect you to do? He expects you to run a race, is that right? Does he expect you then not to allow things to be weights to hold you back in that race? Answer? Yes, and that's a simple answer to the question. I can't answer it for you. I can only answer it for me. I cannot allow anything, even if it's legitimate, to keep me back from doing spiritually what God wants me to do. See, it wouldn't be very difficult. I mean, if I wanted to tonight, for instance, in a sense in which we've got night school here. Now, there's a sense in which we commit ourselves to that. But we don't have to have night school. You know what I mean? I don't have to be here tonight, in the sense that I've committed myself to be here. But if I'd said at the beginning of the year, now I'm not going to take, I mean, I've got other things to do, and go and sit and, you know, teach them. I didn't say it, but I could do that. I wouldn't say that. But I say, I'm not going to waste my Monday nights to do that and so on. I got other things to do, which may be quite legitimate. Right? But I'm running a race. And I happen to believe this, that at this particular stage of the run, this is part of the race. Right? This is part of it. And I have got to be willing to set aside some legitimate things to be here. If that's part of the race, right? Oh, we've got to be convinced of it's part of the run, right? Throw it aside. Do it. That's how you win. And that's the problem with Christians today. Problem with Christians today is not the sin which doth so easily beset us. They can face that when you can preach that all night because they know that a sin is wrong, right? It's when you talk about the weights and you talk about being overweight, things holding you back, things holding you down, and it doesn't matter whether you're talking physically or spiritually, you talk about that. It is a bit of a, you know, subject that's not very popular because overweight is a burden that holds you back, isn't it? In any area of life, it's true. So what do you do about it? Well, of course, you've got to do something about it, and that is, he says, let us, look at verse 1, let us lay what? Aside every weight. That's what you do with it. So that fellow comes along to start the race, and he's got on a pair of steel-toed boots and a knapsack on his back, a heavy overcoat, and he's at the starting blocks. See? Now, if I had anything to do with the race they got there, I would be good enough, just the same as I'm good enough to do it tonight, to meddle and go over and say to him, listen, sir, you are not going to win. See? I may look back and I go, how do you know? Well, because of the fact, number one, if I were you, I'd get rid of those boots. Just lay them aside. You'd even be better running in your bare feet than running in those. Because they're steel-toed boots. Well, he said, aren't steel-toed boots all right? I said, that's right, you work in a steel factory. They're good. But not for running a race. You don't do that, sir. Lay aside the boots. Now, if he didn't do that, he may say, well, I've got my own reasoning. That's fine. Just keep them on then. Well, that overcoat there, that's a heavy overcoat for the winter, you know, where you're just moving along slow to keep the cold out. You're not going to move very fast a heavy overcoat on. If I was you, I'd take it off and wear something thinner and lighter. No, I can run it over. No,
it's fine.
It's that thing on your back there, 100-pound weight there that you've got up there, a knapsack. Throw it off. But there's some legitimate things in there, some things I need. Well, but just you better lay them aside. So you're running a race. It's going to hold you back. But I got my own reason. See? And you'll find out his reasoning takes him up to the next first corner. And you find him, he has fallen up there somewhere. The brutes didn't make it around the first corner, see? So you find him lying up there and you say to him, now, sir, do you remember? you hate to say to people, I told you so, you know, but you'd have to say something again. We always learn the hard way, don't we? And we're like that as Christians. We do the very same thing. We think that we can get away with going contrary to the laws of running. And you can't do it. Now, here's the next thing. You notice it says at the end of the verse, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. That's the patience for the way. Now, when it says this, the race that is set before us, this is not a 100-yard dash. We wish it was, don't we? If you could just get the Christian life and say the way to win it, vroom, 100 yards all over. Now, people who run in that kind of race, that's fine, but with just in a few seconds, the whole thing's over. But this is long distance. Long distance. And when you're running long distance, you need patience. That's what you need. Let us run with patience. And it's like looking at a long road and you can't see the end of it. It's looking at a long hill. You can't see the end of it. And to keep going, the biggest temptation in running when you're going up a long hill is to say, well, I think I'll stop and walk. You know, really. It really is. It's a struggle. It's a struggle. And you get to some. I know the other day there that when I was running across that lake, there were some spots that I hit there. I didn't take only one stab. I took a few because I hit it and then went, before I came up, stopped. I had to jump all over the place hitting spots with snow on it, you know, to get some traction. But, you know, when you get on a long stretch, and there's some of them around here. I've run these roads around here, all of them. And there's one there, and you just go across the Hugh John Fleming Bridge. There's a hill there, I think it's about a mile and a half long. And then after you get over that hill, and you're going to the Mount Pleasant turnoff, the clover leaf there, there's one stretch there. Man, it seems like it never end. You know, you start running that. What I do is I look at my feet. I don't look ahead at all. I'm running along there, just feet down here. Then I don't have to look up there and get occupied. And I got to keep, and you keep going, and you keep going, and you keep going, and you got to keep on going. And you know, it's mile after mile, and particularly if you've made up your mind that you're going to go a long way, you see. That it is a long way. About a couple of months ago, I went out here, ran to Heartland, the Hugh John Fleming Bridge, turned a corner, ran back up. I was going to come down the Rosedale Road over here. And I got there, I said, I felt so good. I said, well, I think I've run to Woodstock. So then I head on, Woodstock. Got to Woodstock, took the Jacksonville exit, and went off there, and then I think I run home again. So I'm back across past the co-op, you know the new co-op there? Past there, by that time, I said, I wonder more to go, I don't know what time we have. It was a Saturday, right across the upper, was it upper Woodstock? Yeah. And then back up this road here, home. You should have seen me the last 2 miles. See? Knees were sore. Going very slow. But I felt great because I said, I'm going to make it. And I did make it. So how did you feel afterwards? Tired. And that's only 25 miles, that run. But let me tell you this, it's a long way. You try it sometime. No, I don't say, no, don't try it, please. Don't try 25 yards first. But 25 miles is a long way. That's a long distance. And it takes patience to keep going. It takes power, too, to keep going. But you know, if you've kept yourself in shape and you're looking toward a goal and you've got your eyes fixed on something, you can make it. If, and the big if is this, if you're prepared for it, isn't that right? See, the reason why it would be foolish for any one of you tonight to go out and say, well, I'll run 25 miles is because, number one, I don't think you'd make it. Number two, You've got to be running all the time to make it. See? That you got to be doing. It's something that's part of your life. But if you're doing it all the time, it makes all of a difference, because then your thinking is in the area of running. And the fact is that you take the long distance and you look ahead and so forth. You've got a goal in mind. Well, how are you going to make it? What do you got to fix your eyes on? Because you see, whether we like it or not, now you may not run physically, you may not run earthly races and so forth, you may not be interested, and that's beside the point. Now, by the way, I'd recommend it if you're in shape. I mean, if you're healthy enough. If you're not healthy enough, don't do it. But I'd recommend it. I really do. I've been doing it 11 years I've been running. And I can honestly say I've never felt better in my life for what I've got to do. Never. See? And because I do it all the time. I said today and ran 5 miles and so forth. The other day I ran 7 and so on. I do just a few every day. Now when I run 5, it's, you know, it feels like I'm just going to run a few miles. It's just a picnic. And the day that I ran the 25 miles, by the way, I came home, had a half an hour nap, eat a big meal, and went and preached that night and had a good time. See? And the next day I didn't feel any pains at all. Didn't feel anything. But anyway, it was good. Marvelous thing. Because some of you are not convinced of that at all, but that's all right. But spiritually, you can't get away from this. This is the point. You may turn away from the physical side of it. Spiritually, you can't get away from it. You are running a long-distance race, and it doesn't end until you die. Right? That's the far you're going to run. That's a long way, isn't it? That's very short as far as time is concerned. But you know, it's a long way. And boy, there are some long days for Christians. There's some long sections in the Christian life, and they demand patience to keep on going and keep on running and keep on winning. And you know, it says here, verse 2, you've got to fix your eyes on someone, not something. The perfection of the winner, verse 2. Looking unto who? Jesus. Well, why are you going to look at Jesus? Because you see, out of all the witnesses there are, there's a perfect winner. You see, if you're going to run a long-distance race, you're going to hurt. It's going to hurt you. And if you're going to live the Christian life, you're going to get hurt. It doesn't matter who you are. And it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That means that Jesus is the beginner of faith, and he's the finisher. He's the perfecter, isn't he, of faith. Perfect faith is seen in Christ. What did he do? Well, he started on a race. He left heaven, and he had to come all the way down from heaven into Bethlehem through this life and go to the cross, and he never stopped. Nothing kept him back, and even the agony of the cross didn't stop him when he cried, "It is what? Finished." Yeah, do you know what he said? It says here, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame," and he's a winner. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He won. And he suffered the greatest suffering ever been endured to win. And it says he thought it was worth it. Is that right? It says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. On the other side, Jesus was going to purchase a bride, a church, and we're part of it. Isn't it a wonderful thing that Jesus said the prize was worth dying for? Isn't that again? Was worth it. Now, you may not have that kind of thinking in relation to running, but people who run do. If you don't run, that's an entirely different thing, but people who run do. People who are competitive in running, who run long-distance races, they like the accomplishment of finishing. Is that right? Sure they do. They enjoy it. And you look at a man's face who has run 26 miles, 385 yards, and has won, and he stands before the judge of the race, and they put the garland around his neck. And that man enjoys winning, right? And I want to tell you something. There's not too many people enjoy losing. Is that right? Who enjoys losing? Losers. It's always amazing to have that old saying, you know, it's not whether you win or lose, it's how you play the game. I think the fellow that wrote that saying was loser. Really. It's true. There are very few. I break my leg to win a game. It's really. I'm competitive. I play ping pong with sometimes with Mark here and so forth. I don't play to lose, beat it, you know, and so on. I don't win too many, but I wouldn't play to lose. And he doesn't play to lose either. You play to win, right? Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with playing to win. There's nothing wrong. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He said, so run that ye may obtain, right? That's what he said. He said, you run to win. As a Christian, do that. Don't go through life saying, well, I'm not living the Christian life to get a reward. Is that so? I don't want to win anything. Well, now listen, just get it into your head. We are running a race, and the Lord wants every one of us to be a winner, not a loser. He wants you to win. Live to win. You face a battle in the Christian life by the grace of God, go into it to win it. When you're faced with the Word of God and so forth, face it by the grace of God and win it. Do not be a loser. As you look at the race and you get your eyes fixed on Christ, one of the great things about it is that in earthly races, only one person can win. But in the Christian race, all of us can win. That's good. You can win. And I want to say to you this, that the way to win is to fix your eyes on Jesus. And as you look at him and say, if he went through the suffering he did to win, then I can make it. Right? That's what it's all about.